Lord, you've given us your word for a purpose, and you've promised us help to understand it and to obey it, and we pray for that help tonight. Make it clear to us, and us obedient to it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Then you will now find it a great help to have your Bibles open in front of you. We're in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We're covering from chapter 8 to chapter 11 tonight. You'll find it on page 232 at the back of the church Bibles. If only I knew what to do with Revelation. Well, it's difficult to know how many of you will have echoed that thought of Karl Barth, who is one of the greatest of 20th century theologians. But if you have been thinking that at all, I just quote it to you so you know what good company you're keeping. But it's also to say that I think it is time for us to try and get some handle on the shape of this book. If you've been following with us through this series, you'll know that we've had some messages to seven churches, and last week we looked at seven seals being opened, and this week we're going to hear seven trumpets blown. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 6, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed. And after an interlude of a couple more chapters, we're going to have seven bowls in chapters 15 to 16 later on next month. How do they all fit together? I think that's probably one of the most important questions in understanding the book of Revelation. For the answer to that question leaves us with a framework that will determine not only what you'll find in the book, but even what you'll be looking for. I want tonight to give three warnings. And because I think that is such an important issue, I'm prepared to spend the first warning as just a warning about handling this book. We need to take great care on what framework we're operating in. So here's my warning about handling the book. Some people, you see it as a chronological timepiece. The idea that these sequences are consecutive. One follows another. They map out human history in some time chart, and you can therefore plot the events and predict the next ones as you identify what goes on in your Revelation calendar. And according to that view, well, for some, Hitler appears in chapter 13, for example, and once you've pinpointed him, well, we can start putting a few more dates in. In other words, we're reading about successive waves of disasters. Now, it makes fascinating reading, and many of the more popular paperbacks in the Christian bookshops adopt that approach. I have to confess that for me it forces and contorts the text, though, into shapes that it just does not fit. To mention, I suppose, a trivial example we'll find next week when we come to chapter 12, verse 5 there. Don't look it up. It's a verse that, as far as I can work out, everyone agrees speaks of the birth, or just possibly the death, of Jesus Christ, which is rather late in the timescale for it to appear. Perhaps more seriously, you see, last week we left with all God's people safe in heaven in chapter 7. Now we'll see as we read this week that history keeps on rolling on. Now, how do you explain that? Some want to do so by speaking of Christ returning secretly and the church disappearing just as secretly with him, 7 years before the end of the world. Well, it leaves us with a number of issues, doesn't it? I don't think the problem is so much that you suddenly have a pilotless aeroplane. No, if that's what happens, that's what happens. We're told it'll be very sudden. But I think the problems are deeper than that. Where does the New Testament teach of Christ returning secretly? Suddenly, yes, but not secretly. And where does that leave Revelation chapter 8 onwards? I mean, it is largely irrelevant to us Christians, isn't it? It'll be speaking about events that will be of no interest to us. We'll be in heaven. And what about the way that God's final judgment seems to keep on recurring in this book? The world was virtually wrapped up, wasn't it? It was wrapped up, wasn't it, at the end of chapter 6 last week? Seems almost unmistakably to end again at the end of chapter 11 and chapter 14 and chapter 20. Now, just to make these a series of chronological events, you know, to have your little time chart, I fear it gives us more problems than it solves. I think the more helpful and much the more accurate framework is the cyclical one. To see these as a series of cycles, of sequences arranged in parallel. And all of them cover the period or part of the period of human history. So we keep on seeing the same set of realities with a different set of symbols. Someone's put it this way, it's like a musical theme with variations, and each variation adds something new to the composition. Each theme recapitulates and develops pictures that have gone before. That means that the purpose of the book is not to give us chronology, not that I can date something so precisely. Indeed, just let's look at the text, because part of tonight's chunk gives us a great warning to those who want to go in for the know-it-all prophecy line, where they can put a date on everything. The first half of chapter 10 has this extraordinary scene where another mighty angel comes down from heaven, a Christ-like angel. And verse 3, he calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I, John, was about to write, which is what he's told to do all the time, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. A D notice is slapped on it. A most effective one. Now, can you think of anything more infuriating for the commentator than that verse? Without fail, they tell us, we therefore cannot know what the seven thunders sounded. And almost without exception, they can't resist the next paragraph or page or several pages of, but it could well have been, dot, 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 dot. Now, what is for sure is that there are pieces of the jigsaw missing, isn't it? John saw some things, but he's not let on to us. We don't know them. I need to be terribly wary of thinking that I can work everything out in precise detail. We know enough. That's what the book's there for. But we don't know everything. Oh, enough to know there's urgency. Why, the angel swears an extraordinary oath in verse 6, and he tells us that there should be no more delay. Now, God is working to a timetable, even if we don't know it. That seventh final trumpet blast will one day come. There's absolute certainty, look, verse 7, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, God's great plan and purpose, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Oh, we know the urgency, we know the certainty, we know what we need to know. But the book isn't written to give us a time chart. It's written to show us a pattern. A twin-themed pattern of God's judgment and God's salvation. And constantly we're shown through the book periods of growing tribulation. So that when we get to those last few desperate days just before Christ's return, they'll have been prefigured many times before. Now you must go and study it and see if this idea of the cycles is the more accurate one. But I want to warn you about how you handle this book. I fear that some of the chronological attempts, some of the time chart attempts, have led to some very dangerous situations. Now my second warning for tonight, and this is really in the passages we're looking at, the warning of the plagues. They come in chapters 8 and 9. The warning of the plagues. Just as we saw last week that each seal opened to reveal some new disaster, so it is as each trumpet is blown. It heralds some further catastrophe. Some people want to see all of these as events that take place right at the very end of time. Well, they may well be intensified then, but I find it difficult to miss the fact that they're happening all around us, granted perhaps not yet on the scale that's envisaged here. But they're prefigured. Some, too, it seems to me, become over-immersed in the details. Many of them are admittedly difficult. You will need to get hold of one of those commentaries and work on them for yourselves. But again, another word of caution. I've winced this week as I've read some articles and books and waded through pages on how Wormwood in chapter 8, verse 11, is actually Gorbachev. That the locusts in chapter 9, verse 9, where the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. Why, those are helicopter gunships. Didn't you recognize them? And as for the horses of verse 17, who were like their heads like lions' heads, fire, smoke, sulfur issuing from their mouths. Verse 19, the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Why, they were all manner of things, various sorts of artillery and missile launchers. And in one of the Franca writers, he admitted it was probably some weaponry not yet invented. I just want to say that personally I find that kind of approach heading for perilous paths. John is painting a picture. He's not writing scientific prose. And I'm interested tonight in your seeing the picture, the broad canvas of what's going on here. So come back to verse 7 and let's just paint it in very, very rapidly. The first four trumpets, you'll discover, herald environmental disasters. In verse 7, earth is burnt up and trees are burnt up and grass is burnt up. In verses 8 and 9, there's devastation to sea life and shipping. Now just look at verse 8 for a moment. The second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Well, it may well be speaking of more than this, but don't you think John's original writers, those of them who knew about it, must have had their minds cast back to Vesuvius or something like that erupting? And if the what happens is more important than the how, and this talk about a third of the living creatures in the sea dying, why, even the oil spillage in the Gulf War, surely is something of those consequences. Now, 10 and 11, it's the drinking water that's contaminated. Verse 12, it's the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars that are darkened. You see those pictures from Kuwait the other night? I had a film clip on the news about the military trials there, and it began with a shot of the prison, and they showed you the floodlights that are on day and night. They have to be, because those skies are so darkened with all the clouds of oil smoke. Christians there, I imagine, could be forgiven for thinking they're living through verse 12. And then comes the fifth storm. It's a most different one. It's the picture from verses 1 to 11 of chapter 9. It's a demonic storm which comes when this fifth angel blows his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, this bottomless pit recurs in the book of Revelation, and it seems to be here the home of Satan and his demons. Look on to verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon, and in your footnote, it's thankfully explained for us, destroyer. Now, the bottomless pit is where he has his home. And from it comes smoke. And verse 3, from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth or any tree, but only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. See, these locusts are symbolic, aren't they? They've got to be. You notice they don't do the one thing that all locusts do. If you've ever spoken to anyone who's seen a locust storm, they'll tell you the sky is blackened again. There are just unimaginable thousands of them. And they'll descend on a field and there'll be the noise of happy munching going on all around the place. And they'll fly away again and there'll be nothing left. But these locusts don't touch the field. Now here's a demonic storm. And just as the fifth seal showed agony, but agony for the saints, the picture of the murdered saints we had last week, here the fifth trumpet speaks of an agony, but it's the tortured world. It's those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now please don't just shut our minds to the ideas of demon oppression or demon possession. The Bible hasn't shut its mind to it. And don't let's go and play on the fears of Christians. They're not demon possessed. They're the one people who are exempt from this torture, if they're sealed by God. But these locusts are loose. You don't have to point to a burgeoning interest in the occult to see that. Though it's hard to miss that growing interest. No, the agony that's spoken of in verse 6, where men want to seek death and won't find it, and they're longing to die, it may not be the result of great physical agony. It could just be that growing feeling of despair, a fear of purposelessness that seems to be coming more and more to those who are experiencing the hollowness of immorality and yet are still enslaved to it. Those who know the meaninglessness of life without a living God, and yet are still wedded to the thought that that meaninglessness is all there is. Ah, yes, Satan works his way that way just as easily. And the storm of locusts is followed by a military storm, verses 13 to 19, and the destruction wreaked by those vast armies. Now, what do we learn from it? What are the warnings of these plagues? Well, I think to begin with that there always will be these kind of disasters. They may be more concentrated as we near the end, but they'll always be a feature of life. There is actually some truth in what David Icke says. Oh, no, not the turquoise tracksuit twaddle. Nor the near blasphemous New Age babble he goes in for, nor can we give him a great deal of credit for predicting a disaster in Bangladesh. As one scientist put it, they happen every other year. Anyone can predict them. But that we can go on expecting environmental disasters, yes. Of course. You can't just describe them as accidents and freaks and stoppable events. No, they're God-permitted. God ordained catastrophes. There is a control built into them. They only come at the blast of the trumpet. There's a limit to the damage that can be caused. I don't mean this callously. It's an enormous limit, but it's a limit. That's why this figure a third keeps occurring in chapter 8. That's why in chapter 9 the locusts can only harm certain people and only torture them, verse 5, for 5 months and not kill them. That's why the wars, when they come, and there'll always be wars, will never completely devastate mankind. Verse 18, only a third of mankind was killed. And through all these catastrophes, you see, the message remains, God is still reigning and still in control. Now, faced with the undeniable evidence of the disasters of life, you see, the Bible won't let me retreat into a safe haven and have a good-natured God who is not quite powerful enough to carry out all his benevolent manifesto. When friends say, why does God allow? I am not allowed to depict him as a frustrated sugar daddy. I cannot back off from the truth that God is in control and he has purposes, even in these catastrophes, plans for welfare, not for evil. And the clue to them all comes in verse 20.
The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. Verse 21, nor did they repent.
Ah, you see, these are warnings. These are designed that we might repent. Each disaster makes us cry out, there's something wrong with the world. Don't you feel like that? As you watch them come up on the telescreen? There's something wrong. Now, each time you see the next cyclone or flood that hits Bangladesh, the picture of the starving in Ethiopia, some of those awful pictures the other night. What does it make you feel? Compassion? Well, yes, that's a perfectly proper reaction. But what about repentance? See, it's designed to lead me to repentance too. What's wrong is that we're in a world that's in rebellion against our Maker. Now, you see, they're described in verse 20 as plagues. Because there's resemblance between these plagues and the plagues back in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And they're meant to have exactly the same effect those were meant to have. You remember Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let God's people go? And he wouldn't. And so God gave him power to do a number of remarkable miracles. And just as here, Pharaoh kept on hardening his heart. Turn to page 808, Amos chapter 4. See, this is constantly God's gracious purpose in these catastrophes. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, he says. That's not a good dental service, it's just there was nothing to eat to get them dirty with. And lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. I withheld rain from you, verse 7, and you did not return to me, verse 8. I smote you with blight and mildew, verse 9, and you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, verse 11. You were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. And the one phrase that God longs not to have to utter to a rebellious people comes in verse 12. So you must prepare to meet your God. And for an unprepared people, that is an unrepentant people, to have to meet their God, why, that is the ultimate tragedy. Now come on back to Revelation via Luke 13, will you? Because I want you to see this isn't just the picture of an Old Testament God, but a New Testament God. Indeed, Jesus himself. It's page 72. In the second half of the Bibles. There were some present, chapter 13, verse 1, at that very time, who told Jesus of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, don't misunderstand what's being said here. Do not equate those who suffer in the catastrophes with the worst of sinners, as if they were especially bad and the rest of us are nearly okay. That's not the warning. That's not the truth. Notice what Jesus says. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's nothing particularly rotten about those who get caught up in these disasters. Actually, the very indiscriminate nature of them is what makes them such an effective warning. How can your God allow it, though, someone says, because he loves us so much, he longs to warn us of an even greater tragedy. And when we can't imagine anything worse than these kind of disasters, we reveal how little we understand God's judgment. The warning of the plagues. Remember it next time you've come face to face with a disaster. Then lastly, but in a sense the major focus, a warning about the human heart. For I want to take the rest of our time tonight with this warning to you about how very hard the human heart is. And if that seems a particularly depressing note on which to end, let alone to dwell on, well, for a moment, let me take you ahead to chapter 10 again. For if you're starting to ask if the gospel is really good news, then I want to say, yes, we can sometimes speak of it far too glibly in those terms. And in verses 8 to 11, another strange thing happens to John. The voice which I'd heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel, who's standing on the sea and on the land." And I went to the angel, I told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Good news? Why, you see, there's nothing new actually about this picture of swallowing a scroll. Old Testament prophets had to do it as well. It seems to be a picture for the messengers of God. Good news? Well, wonderful. Wonderful news that Jesus is God's deliverer king, isn't it? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. I imagine all of us who are believers tonight want to say amen to that. Yet there's something that turns your gut over when you realize the implication of the news that Jesus is God's king and judge. Something that makes your stomach bitter, isn't it? It's not just the opposition to the gospel. It's in the message itself. Now, God doesn't reveal these dire warnings and denunciations with a sadistic glee in his heart, and neither John nor any messenger today passes them on with a light heart or an easy stomach. It's not been a comfortable week waiting to preach from these verses. And they make very clear to us the hardness of the human heart. Do let's take it in. Come back again to the end of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, or their thefts. The human heart is very hard. It'll be difficult this year not to hear Mozart. It's one of the great anniversary years of the composer, and Claire and I went to see Don Giovanni the other week. You probably know the story. It's about an aging Don Juan who tries to bed someone right at the beginning and is interrupted by father and murders him. And then he tries his failing technique on virtually every woman he sees with diminishing returns. His servant throughout the opera is begging him to stop. The one woman who seems to long to believe in him begs him to stop. He meets in the second half of the opera the statue of the dead count, the murdered count. The statue turns out to be a speaking statue which terrifies his servant. But he, of course, quite blithely and blandly invites the statue to dinner. What else do you do? And as the opera ends, the servant is begging him to repent. The one woman who seems truly to love him begs him to repent. Even the statue comes and begs him to repent. And of course, Don Giovanni shrugs them all off and is finally dragged away to hell. Well, of course, it's literally fantastic.
But spiritually, it's quite perceptive. It understands how accustomed we can be to going our own way and how stubborn and hard the human heart is.
Yeah, we love to think that these chapters are really ridiculous and callous overkill, a bit of a sledgehammer to crack a nut. And when we think like that, we just show we don't understand the hardness of the human heart.
There's not a trace of overkill about the way God reacts to us. He just knows us better than we know ourselves.
Most of you won't know the name Danny Hearn. He was quite a famous English rugby player in his time. He was a crash-tackling centre who broke his neck tackling an All Black, which is probably always a dangerous thing to do. And these days, Danny has to be wheeled around in a wheelchair. He can go into crutches, but you have to sort of open his thumb to put the crutch in, and then he can cling onto it. He was a Christian before he broke his neck. And as far as I'm aware, he remains a Christian still today. When I knew him best, I still remember him quoting C.S. Lewis to me, and it came all the more powerfully because it came from Danny. He said, "You know, Hugh, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Yes, Danny was aware of something of the hardness of the human heart. Our hearts are very, very stubborn. Look, notice in these two verses our allegiance to any alternative. When you see how stubborn people are in their resistance to God and his gospel, here you'll discover is the clue. They always have a higher allegiance, or think they do. "The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk." In other words, are quite useless. But it doesn't matter that our idols are totally inadequate. Our loyalty to them is astonishing. And it's no wonder then that time and again, when there's been an absurd resistance to the gospel and Christian friends have probed, they've often discovered either a fatal attraction to the occult or the Ouija board, a dabbling in some sect or philosophy like TM, a dependency on something absurd like fortune-telling. Don't play with these demons and idols. They exert an iron grip that is quite baffling to our pose as respectable, responsible, rational 20th century beings. Nor did they repent, verse 21, of their murders. You see, it's highlighted, this allegiance, of course, at the moral, ethical level. They didn't repent of their murders. There was a program on the television recently, one of these current affairs, a documentary on Romania, describing really the turmoil that's still there, even though they've got rid of Ceausescu. And one of the most revealing comments came at the end. It spoke of how the violence and self-interest and greed in the society, it wasn't just, this person said, in the Ceausescus and the Stasi, the secret police. Right, we come to see it wasn't just in their society around them. It's within us. They were beginning to face the truth. They can't get rid of it just by getting rid of a certain few people. They didn't repent of their sorceries. Literally, the word is drugs. At least, it's the word from which we get pharmaceuticals. Everything, I take it, from LSD and crack to tarot cards. Their immorality, sexual immorality is what it means, or their thefts, again, everything I imagine from city fraud to burglary. And you do begin to see, don't you, why your heart digs in its heels so stubbornly when the call to repent is heard. For it knows it will affect you right down to the core of your living. Please don't go on believing the idea that you can't repent. It's just a matter of insufficient evidence or reason to do so. It's nothing to do with that. It is that you won't. You don't want to let go. Don't underestimate the hardness of the human heart. Don't underestimate the allegiance to any alternative but the gospel. Don't underestimate your hostility to God. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. You really would think they would, wouldn't you? Well, as you read on into chapter 11, you'll get something of this awful picture of hostility to God. We've only time to sketch it in, but it'll just strengthen this picture of the hardness of the human heart. Chapter 11, verse 1, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. I don't think this is literally the temple in Jerusalem. That would have been destroyed when John was writing. It's just a picture of the people of God. Measuring them is a mark of ownership. They're secure again, as we've seen already. But don't measure the court outside the temple. There's no security there. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they'll trample over the holy city for 42 months. Now, the people of God are safe, but right up to the very edge of them, there's nothing but hostility. Now, like the plagues, for a limited time, but people will be trampling all over the place. And verse 3, I'll grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days. I'll save you the maths. It's 42 months, 3.5 years. You see, you've got a great hostility to God and his people going on, and these witnesses at the same time. Now, exactly who these two witnesses are, again, there's... Well, you've got a whole range of options to choose from. Many think they're two mighty men, maybe another Elijah, another Moses, for those are echoed in the descriptions of them. I think it's more likely that the clue comes in verse 4. They're described as two olive trees. You'll have to look that up. That's a reference to Zechariah, but two lampstands as well. And we know what the lampstands are. They're the churches. Why two? Well, because in Jewish law, which Jesus echoed, two was an adequate number of witnesses to establish a truth. I think all that's being said here is that God will not leave himself without adequate witness during this time. And that adequate witness will be his church. Or if you're a Christian, let me be more precise, it'll be you and me for the now and the here. No, but we're talking about the hostility of people. So do notice they'll need to be given power to prophesy. It's a deadly thing to oppose them, verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he's doomed to be killed. I don't think you can oppose God's people and not oppose God. I know, God's witness will be untouchable while it's needed, but verse 7, when they've finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. It's not speaking of one particular town on the map. I don't think it's anything to do with Jerusalem. It's just speaking of symbolizing opposition to God. Sodom was opposed to God. Egypt was opposed to God. Why, it's symbolizing a world which crucifies his Christ. And they'll treat the church just as they treat God. They'll be out to destroy it. Now, here we're speaking of the very end of time, but don't be surprised to see echoes of it already earlier. The hostility is always around. In some places, it's very overt. I picked up my OMF magazine about Southeast Asia this morning, and I read of the repression of the church in China. Leader of a flourishing house church was arrested and detained.
House church Christians continue to suffer official persecution. Leaders of a large house church somewhere else was arrested and ordered to confess her crimes, hand over a list of all Chinese and foreign visitors to her home, and join the official church movement. In Shenzhen, one of China's more open areas, three house church leaders were arrested at the end of October. Two young evangelists arrested in the spring continue to be held in detention. In fact, I'm told the Religious Affairs Bureau in Shanghai, with the clear approval of the central government, has ordered the crackdown. All underground Protestant and Catholic activities, with leaders particularly itinerant evangelists, are subject to arrest and political indoctrination. And it's very trivial in comparison, but it's fascinating to discover that at least two of our Discovering Christianity members are already facing mockery from their friends. I don't think either of them are calling themselves Christians yet. So why the mockery? Well, it's the innate hostility of the human heart to God and his gospel. That's very good training for them, really, isn't it, to those on the receiving end? It'll be what it'll be like later on, if they do indeed repent. If you think this is all the work of the beast, well, look at verse 9. For 3 days and a half, i.e. for a limited time, rather a short one, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. See, they're going to throw a party when finally you've got rid of the church. That's how hostile we are to God and his gospel. It's an enormous relief to the world if we Christians would only get out of the way and take God's gospel with us. You say, Hugh, this really is a little bit too fanciful. Is it? You ask people from Imperial College. They're humanist society, the Huxley Society. They've thrown a party to celebrate the death of God. This academic year? No. It is the human heart. Don't underestimate the hostility of the human heart. And don't miss the folly of it either. It is, of course, a very short-lived party. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They go up to heaven, an earthquake, verse 13, shatters the city, and the rest were terrified. And then, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And that's the end. The end of history, the end of this cycle, the end of this sequence, the end of the nations who are raging, verse 18. That's those conspiring people, rebellious people of Psalm 2. The end of the destroyers of the earth at the end of verse 18. Rebellion is seen for the puny thing it is. And you see, those hard human hearts that so stubbornly resisted God are just swept away. It's bitter news for them. The seventh trumpet. It's the end of the cycle, the end of the sequence, but of course it's the beginning as well. The beginning of the kingdom, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The beginning of his visible reign, verse 17. Thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. It's the beginning of reward, verse 18. For his servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great. You're not too insignificant. It's sweet news for them. So, my friends, what do we make of it all? Well, Christians, there's no point in packing it in, is there? I mean, however tough the going, we've got to press on. These warnings, don't they give you urgency to get the gospel out? Got to get it out. They steel me to be faithful in spite of what's thrown at me. They motivate me to be faithful in the face of rejection. I've got to go on getting it out. We must bear adequate witness. And not yet, Christian? Ah, well, the seventh trumpet hasn't blown yet. That's why its significance has been revealed. God isn't making idle threats. I know you think we Christians are out of touch, but the reality is that we're in a world that's under the judgment of God, and you can't be more out of touch than to ignore that truth. So when you come to me and say, well, all right, Hugh, one day I'll do something about it, I'm afraid I won't be too impressed. If you just mean it as a polite way of saying thanks, but no thanks, well, fair enough. It's a bit frustrating you just don't say it straight. But if you really actually believe what you're saying, that's terribly dangerous. That is to forget how hard the human heart is. So if you say to me, one day I'll do it, I just want to say to you, do it. Let's pray. That you'll give to each one of us tonight the grace to take you and your word seriously. And those of us who are your servants, the power to speak of Jesus and bear witness to him. And those of us here tonight who are not yet your servants, the humility and the grace and the softness of heart to repent. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.